our reading from God's Word this morning, and the text for the sermon comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we will be reading verses 1 through 11 in that chapter. We're in the middle of a series going through that book, and this is the section that is before us today. Hear the reading of God's Word. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, may you help us to know what we need to know and to remember what we need to remember. May your word work in us. By the power of your Spirit. Amen. Three times in this passage, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know?" Implying that this is something they should know, but they are not acting as if they know it. What they don't know is hurting them. The behavior he's hearing about in the Corinthian church shows them that they have forgotten some fundamental aspects of what Christ has done for them and what it means to live as a Christian. He says here in verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? In the previous section in the book, Paul has been challenging the Corinthians about what they're not doing. They have failed to deal with a significant issue of immorality within the congregation. They've turned a blind eye to it for whatever reason. And now he's coming at them saying, look at what you are doing. In some sense, you're not dealing with something that's really serious, and now you are going to the civil court dealing with situations which are comparatively not that much of a big deal. He's aghast to hear that there are lawsuits being brought between believers dealing with relatively small matters. The word here for the issues is kind of a relatively small thing. Dragging each other into the courts of Corinth. We don't know the nature of these lawsuits, but most likely, given the types of things that showed up in these types of courts, they dealt with property, with inheritance, with money, and possibly with reputation. Corinthian society and the broader kind of Greco-Roman society was notoriously litigious. Personal disputes frequently played out publicly in the courts. And Paul is shocked to hear the same sort of mindset and attitude, which is present in the Corinthian society at large, is showing up in the church as well. This is an example of how the wisdom of the world, the mindset of the world, is showing up within the Corinthian church. Now, some have wondered why he's so upset about them going to the Corinthian courts. Is part of it that these courts were tools of injustice? They're unjust courts. And it is true, the Greek and Roman courts were stacked in favor of the rich and powerful. People could not sue those who were their social superiors. Only the superior could sue those who are their social inferiors, or your social equals. And judges often had a pay-to-play policy. Bribes were common and often expected. Think of how Paul himself languished in jail for 2 years, in part because he did not offer the expected bribe to the governor, Felix. But Paul's main issue here isn't that appealing to the pagan courts is not that they are corrupt, but that they are not Christian. Verse 1, again, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or verse 4, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? It's not so much that they will or might or will not render just or unjust verdicts, but they are appealing to those and feeling the need to go outside of the church to handle disputes with their brothers. They're bringing in the force of law to deal with disputes going on within the Christian body. They are valuing and appealing and seeing as more significant and important the wisdom of the pagan courts than the wisdom that is present within the Christian community, showing that they're actually valuing the values of the world more than that of Christ. Just as a quick side note, that I think is important to recognize, he's talking here about civil cases, you know, property disputes and such. He's not talking about criminal cases. Paul elsewhere is very clear that God has given the power of the sword to the state. Even pagan, unrighteous rulers are God's ministers of justice, and it is good and right for them to exercise that, as we see in Romans 13. So in doing this, he's not saying, hey, if there's a criminal case, you know, you just handle it yourselves, right? There's the appropriate place and God-ordained place for the civil authority, even the pagan civil authority. But here he's talking about civil cases, disputes going among brothers, which they're then seeking to appeal to law to outside to deal with. And Paul, in kind of confronting this, looks at several things and says, do you realize how ridiculous this is that you're having and are resorting to this? There's a couple things you should know, which you don't know. And the first thing he says that you don't know, or you should know, is that the saints will judge the world. 1 Corinthians 6:2. Or do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? He's making an argument from the greater to the lesser. If the saints are to judge the world, if that is their telos, that is the where this is going, how can you be so incompetent that you can't handle something as minor as this? And he says, even you're to judge angels, and we're not exactly sure all the details of what is meant by that, but Paul probably has in mind passages like we read in Daniel 7, which picture the final reign and judgment of Christ. And Daniel and other passages speak about the saints having a role in ruling in God's coming kingdom, seemingly even over angels, either judging sinful angels or just in kind of the full fulfillment of the mandate in creation for man to have dominion. He's saying this is the telos, verse 27 and 28 of Daniel 7. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. If you remember, the disciples during Jesus' ministry had a strong sense about that's where this was going. And they kind of saw that coming now. They thought Jesus was going to establish his kingdom now, and so they're right before the crucifixion, they're jockeying for who's going to get on the right hand and the left. They want a good seat in a good position of rule in the coming kingdom. Mark 10, passage you read last week, if you're doing the Bible reading challenge. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, to James and John, what do you want for me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. Which Jesus then rebukes him for and gets the other disciples a little annoyed at them about their kind of pretensions to positions of power and authority. And then in a couple of verses later in Mark 10, 41 through 45, Jesus says, you're kind of operating, again, kind of with this wisdom of the world and what this rule will look like, and contrasting that with the rule of what's supposed to be present in the church. Jesus said to him, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. As we've seen in previous sermons on these early chapters of Corinthians, the Corinthians have been reveling in their spiritual wisdom. They've been seeing themselves as spiritually mature, as those who have kind of already achieved their complete status as ruling. Paul mocked this attitude with searing irony in chapter 4, verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us you've become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. They're using this language that we are ruling, we are kings, we are full of spiritual wisdom, and yet, when these relatively minor disagreements show up within the Christian church, those who claim to be ruling and reigning and filled with the Spirit quickly jump over to the pagan civil courts. Oh, the irony. You're puffed up with this wisdom, and yet you can't even handle within the church something so minor and trivial as the disputes that are going on. Verse 4 again, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be there's no one among you wise enough to settle disputes between the brothers? But brother goes against brother, and that before unbelievers. Again, they're claiming to be wise. And he says, is there no one even wise enough among you to deal with something like this? That you can both recognize this person's a wise person. We don't know the way through this. Let them help us settle this. Is there no wisdom present in the congregation? You claim to be wise, but yet when you actually have to deal with something, you resort outside of those who are claiming to be wise. We know how much this, those of you who are in the midst of raising children know how much this can pop up, is that when children have a dispute, what is one of the first things they do? They start running off to appeal to authority. And again, it's good to appeal to, you say, parents in disputes, but they don't even try to resolve the dispute among themselves, right? They want to bring an external power in right away. They want somebody to enforce their sense of rightness and justice, as opposed to, as parents will often say, go work it out. Do you love your brother? Yes. Are you loving your brother right now? No. Go work it out. If you actually love your brother, you should be able to, between the two of you, or three or four or five, or maybe you figure out a just and a fair solution to this. You don't need to jump into appeal to another authority to deal with this. You are competent, if you love each other, to deal with this. And that's kind of what Paul is saying to the church. Why do you need to go to even other authority? Why can't you, if you truly are Christian, and you truly love each other, figure out a way to deal with this among you? That's the spirit and attitude that should be present among you as brothers in Christ. Because he says that the fact that you're even going to these civil authorities, the fact that you're even at the point where you feel you have to bring the force of law into this situation, shows that you've already lost the battle. Don't you know that even if you win this civil case, you've already lost the war? Verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Because Paul's getting to the deeper heart of the matter. more so than even appealing to pagan judges to resolve their disputes, you know, airing the dirty laundry of the church before the world. He's concerned with the adversarial attitude in the church that would lead to even bringing such suits. Any victory they might win on the legal battlefield would be a Pyrrhic victory at best. That's when, you know, a Pyrrhic victory is when somebody describes it as a victory which inflicts such a devastating toll on the victor that it's tantamount to a defeat. A victory which inflicts such a devastating toll on the victor that it's tantamount to defeat. One of the classic examples of this from military history is the Battle of Borodino, I think is how you pronounce it, in 1812, between Napoleon and the Russian army, where Napoleon engaged the Russian army and won the victory. You know, he had the strategic victory at the end of the day. He controlled the battlefield at the end of the day, but he lost so many men in the battle that it was almost worse than if he had not controlled the ground at the end of the day. It ultimately led to his need to retreat from Russia and to his eventual downfall, period. So he won the battle, but he lost the war. In fact, the Russian composer Tchaikovsky composed his 1812 overture to commemorate the battle. Right? The Russian commemorates this battle as a victory, even though technically they lost the battle because it resulted in the winning of the war. And so often we can engage in conflict, and we might win the fight, whether in the legal field or elsewhere, but we actually have lost, even in our winning. Think of in relationships. You know how this functions, maybe even your marriage. You might win the fight with your husband or wife. You might get what you want in the situation, but the way you engage in the battle ends up being a major defeat. The relationship is irreparably or very seriously harmed by the way you engaged in the fight. You might even be right, but the way you've won the battle, you have created great damage, which is actually losing the war. Paul is saying here that the way you engage in conflict is actually even more important than whether you win or not. He says, why wouldn't you rather suffer defeat than win in such a way? You've actually lost more than you've gained in this. Why wouldn't you rather lose? Why wouldn't you rather even be defrauded than win in this kind of way of bringing these cases? Because the goal is not to win the case, the goal is to win the brother, if they are your brother in Christ. The goal is the good of the brother, the good of the church. Now, as far as I know, our congregation is not beset by multiple lawsuits being thrown between each other, and may the Lord preserve us from such a thing. But again, the point is not just, you know, okay, now about lawsuits. The point is about the broad way we engage in conflict with each other, in disagreements. Paul is concerned that they're showing a fundamental my rights attitude in how they engage in conflict. The way we engage is more important often than whether we win or not. I'm reminded of that great passage from the beginning of Philippians, from Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Again, Paul, there writing in here, is concerned about this my rights attitude that is kind of at the front in how disputes are being handled in the church. And he seems almost to diverge into a non sequitur here in the second part in verse 9 when he starts talking about the unrighteous not inheriting the kingdom. But this is transitional to what he'll talk about later for sure, but it's directly connected to what he's saying about these contentious lawsuits that are going on, because the Corinthians have been hauling each other into courts, maybe dealing with inheritance and property disputes, demanding to get what they deserve. He asks them, before you engage in this, place yourself in another court. Verse 9. Or do you not know? Again, another thing they're supposed to know. Or do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, this is not an exhaustive list. He's just kind of giving typical examples of unrighteousness that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he ends with that great line as he's kind of detailing this list, probably detailing lists of things he knows are, have been present in the lives of those who have come to know Christ in Corinth. Because he says, and such were some of you. A verse we've referenced many times in this sermon series thus far, because this is key to what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I hope this phrase can never be read without a little bit of chills going down your spine or a small tear to your eye. And such were some of you. You who are hauling each other into court, dealing with trivial matters, do you realize that in the court of God, you have no claim to the inheritance, to the kingdom of God? If you went into God's court demanding strict justice, what would you receive? You would receive God's wrath and condemnation. You have no standing here. You have no right to this inheritance. If he gave you what you would deserve, you would receive God's wrath. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. You were washed. That probably has referenced baptism here, is that great sign and seal of all of God's saving work. You've received the baptism of Christ. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart from the world. The power of sin has been broken by the work of Jesus Christ. You have been justified. You have been declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. On what basis do you stand in God's court? Not on your own, but on the basis of Jesus Christ. In him, you have been declared righteous, so that in the standing of God's court, you are a rightful inheritor of all of the kingdom of God. That's the basis for your standing. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of his Spirit. You're all talking about the spiritual gifts and powers of the Spirit. Here's where the ultimate power of the Spirit is. Without Christ, you have nothing. But in Christ, you are a son or a daughter of the King. He's saying, when you enter into these disputes that are even causing you to drag each other into court, are you doing so with the great sense of this? You have been forgiven more than you could possibly imagine and granted an inheritance greater than we are able to comprehend. How can we get so wrapped up in comparatively small ways that we feel we are not receiving what we are due? I'm not saying that they don't matter, but in comparison to the great matter, you have received more than you could possibly imagine. Does that attitude shape the way you engage in conflict with your fellow believers? We read last week, after that section dealing with how to handle disputes among Christians, maybe even leading up to excommunication. Then the immediate section that followed was the parable of the unforgiving servant, one which should be familiar to many of you. In that parable, it's the story of the man who owes more than he could possibly pay back. And he appeals to the king to show mercy, and the king shows great mercy and forgives his debt. And then he leaves there and finds somebody who owes him a comparatively trivial amount compared to what he was forgiven. And he starts saying, pay me what you owe, pay me what you owe. And the man says, I can't show mercy. The same question he had been asking the king. And he says, no, you will pay me what you owe, and ends up throwing the man into debtor's prison till he can get what he rightly deserves. Yes, he is owed it. But he's entered into this attitude with somebody who owes him something, forgetting what he's been forgiven. And what happens when the king hears about this? The king is furious. He says, oh, you want justice? Okay. Here you go. And throws the man into prison until he pays everything that he owes. We are part of the kingdom of God by mercy. And Paul is saying here, as you live with your brothers and sisters, do we interact with those with a heart of mercy, even when we're being wronged? Do we have the sense of the great gift that we are given in Jesus Christ, the great work he is doing with us? And if you look at the history of the church, look at your own lives, look at churches you've been part of, look at believers, we're still sinners. Churches sometimes get ripped apart by disputes. Our relationships get broken by sins against each other where both sides is convinced that they are in the right. And Paul is saying here, first, I would hope in churches that you are able to see those who have the wisdom of Christ, who would help you be able to see the right path forward without needing to resort to the force of law or even the force of other sorts of trying to assert our rights. I would hope there would be wise people that can speak into our lives and help us see where we are wrong and also where we are making some things bigger than we should, given the amount that we've been forgiven. May this line, may this truth always lead when we are annoyed or wronged or think we're being wronged by our brothers and sisters in Christ. And such were some of you. Let me close with another section from Paul from Colossians 3. Verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I pray that we will never lose the wonder of those words. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And if there is anyone here who says, but such I am, Lord, I pray that that same offer of grace, the offer to come to Jesus Christ and be justified, be sanctified, to be washed, I pray that you would work faith in them and that we would be able to, as the Church of Jesus Christ, to encourage them, to point them to Christ and lead them to the Savior who died for them. And then may we live as those who have been forgiven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.